Well, as I said this morning when the fire evacuation procedure was displayed, it's a wise move when you are facing your first sermon from your new assistant minister to have some kind of escape route in your mind. Well, thanks for your welcome. It's been great being with you for the last couple of weeks and getting to know some of you and getting to know the staff, and really looking forward to the year and all that God has in store for us as a congregation. A few months ago, Esme and I and the boys were unfortunate enough to be involved in a car accident. Thankfully, nobody was hurt, but we were coming off the Eastlink into Springvale Road, and we did the right thing. We stayed to our lane. A guy came off Eastlink in the opposite direction, went through a give-way sign, came across several lanes of traffic and tried to merge into our lane. He hadn't seen us at all. Big black Mercedes van, and he collided with us. Now, we thought this was an open and shut case. He was clearly in the wrong. But we found out a few weeks down the track that he intended to dispute the claim, given that there were no witnesses. And we still don't know the outcome of that, and apparently these things can take a long time. In 2 Samuel, we find that though David had the rightful claim to the kingship, it was disputed. After the death of Saul last week, David and his men set out for a town in David's region of Judah. David said, "Lord, where do you want me to go?" He says, "Go to Hebron." And David is anointed king over Judah, not all Israel, but just Judah. But Saul's commander, Abner, took Saul's only remaining son, Ish-bosheth, and crowned him king over the rest of Israel. And so you had these two kings, both claiming authority in Israel. And so, of course, you get a civil war. And the house of Saul and the house of David were at it for a long time. But success gradually came to David. And the feud came to a spectacular end when Abner and Ish-bosheth had a falling out, leading Abner to defect to David. And sadly, both Abner and Ish-bosheth were assassinated in cold blood by men claiming loyalty to David. And while David deeply regretted this, it paved the way for him to take the throne undisputed. And in the opening verses of chapter 5 in front of us, David is anointed king over all Israel. Now that's a whirlwind tour of chapters 2 to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to look at 5 in 5 parts. First, David the rightful king. Second, David the valiant conqueror. Third, David the exalted shepherd. Fourth, David the dependent protector. And fifth, we're going to look at some worrying signs that perhaps not all is perfect with David and with his kingdom. Well, first of all, David the rightful king. All the tribes come to him at Hebron, and they give 3 reasons why David should take the throne. One, they say, "David, you're one of us. You're our flesh and blood. You're not a foreigner. You have a claim to the throne, being one of us." Two, "You've been the de facto leader for some time anyway. Yes, Saul was king, but it was you who was leading us out into battle against our enemies." And three, the most important reason, "David, you are God's choice. God spoke to you and said that you would be king." And now they formalize the kingship by means of a covenant and the anointing of oil. The narrator stamps the lengths of David's reign on the pages of history using a formula that you find in the Old Testament for kings. So in verse 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. He's king. He was anointed king by Samuel many years earlier. Now, after much trouble and bloodshed, it has finally come to pass. He's recognized, he's accepted by Israel. But why did it take them so long? to recognize him as their king. I mean, they had more than an inkling that he was God's choice for them. Why did there have to be a civil war? Well, the answer is sadly that this is the legacy of kingship. Israel demanded a king like all the other nations. They said to Samuel, look, you know, we've been motoring along here with you, but how long can we keep going with judges? Give us a king. Give us someone that we can rely on. Give us someone that has military clout that is comparable to the kings around us. The trouble was that they were comparing themselves with other nations rather than trusting in their God. They were half trusting God, half trusting kingship. Their hearts were divided. They had one eye on God, but they had another eye on, well, what's normal around here? How are things normally done in nations? We want to be like everybody else. Their hearts were divided, and so the nation ended up divided. Should we follow God's choice, David? Or should we follow Ishbosheth? Because he's the former king's son, and after all, it's the king's son who becomes king. That's just the way things are done. Well, in God's providence, the kingdom does come to David in fulfillment of God's word to him. I wonder how often God's agenda is disputed. Not because he hasn't made himself clear, but because of our divided hearts. Because we prefer the safety of playing copycat with the world. God's servants were often not recognized for this reason, and even our everlasting King, Son of David, Jesus Christ, was not recognized by the people. And it wasn't because it wasn't clear that God had sent him. It was because the people were running another agenda. They had their own fears. They had their own false expectations. They were afraid if their king came, what would happen to them? And they failed to recognize their Messiah. You know, it's the same today. And people sometimes say, well, I'd believe in Jesus if there's just a little bit more evidence. In reality, evidence is important, but in reality, what stops people from believing in Jesus is that they are running their own agenda. We all know that from our personal experience. Over the years, what has gotten in the way between you and God? Hasn't it been your own priorities, your own agenda? I know it has been with me. But we do know that the Lord Jesus is God's everlasting King, and a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Well, having been accepted by the people, David gets on with his mission. In verses 6 to 10, we come to the second division, if you like, David the valiant conqueror. So we read in verses 6 to 10, he defeats the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and he takes their city, Jerusalem, by its stronghold or fortress on the southeastern hill of the city, which was named Zion. And we don't really know what Zion originally meant, but it's clear that after David's conquest, it became identified with Jerusalem, with the city of God, and with the people of God. But these Jebusites were a sticking point. They were one of the nations that God had commanded Israel to drive out of the land. In fact, you can go right back to Genesis 15. God says to Abraham, to you I give this land. To the land that is currently inhabited by these nations, and he includes those Jebusites. Now, in the time of Joshua, in the conquest, the Israelites had some success in dislodging the Jebusites, but these folks were pretty resilient, and they came back. They regained control of Jerusalem. And we read that they're a pretty arrogant lot. They're taunting David with the insult. Even the blind and lame can keep you out of here. Have a crack. Have a go. We're going to beat you. But what do we find from David? He doesn't flinch. It doesn't matter to him that the Jebusites have resisted up to now. It doesn't matter to him that they're confident. He just taunts them right back. All right, if you're blind and lame can keep us out, then you better prepare those blind and lame because we're coming in. You see, to David, this is just like his encounter with Goliath many years earlier. David knows that God is with him. God is with Israel. God has promised them the land, and David will boldly go and take it. And so we read that the way he did so had something to do with the water supply of the city. He came up through the water shaft, and the city was his. Now, how is this possible? How is it that David has succeeded where Israel had failed up till now with these people? Well, it's clear. Verse 10, God was with him. He didn't do this through his own wisdom. He didn't do this with his own innate strength of character. God was with him. And you find this when you read through Scripture and you think about the heroes of faith. They succeeded because God was with them. It's an often repeated phrase. Now, you can look at David's victory over the Jebusites and you can say, well, he had a fair bit of military experience. I'm sure that came into play. Well, true. But he didn't have any experience when he fought Goliath, yet he got the same result. Why? God's Spirit. God was with him. The key to success in God's kingdom is to be filled with the Spirit of God. The key to success in Christian ministry is to be filled with the Spirit. The key to the life of discipleship is to be filled with the Spirit. For most of you, you're on the threshold of life. You're facing temptations. You're facing decisions. You're facing things that are difficult. How am I going to escape the siren songs of the world? How am I going to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus? What am I going to do with my life? How am I going to serve God? Perhaps you've got questions of faith. The key to success is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that we win the battle. That's what David learned. And even the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit beyond measure. Even he was reliant upon the Spirit of God. And how can you be filled? By trusting in Jesus, by turning from sin. The promise is that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn from our sin, he will give us his Holy Spirit. And how do you cultivate the life of the Spirit? By maintaining an obedient disposition, by prayer. When you stuff up, you repent. You don't just wallow in your sin, but you just draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We all need the Spirit. And David is an example for us there. Well, third, we have David, the exalted shepherd. We find that after victory with the Jebusites, the next thing we read is evidence of David's rising power and fame. In verses 11 to 16, we read of David's palace and his family. And it says that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built him a palace. And then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And as he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives, and more sons and daughters were born to him, and it lists their names. And we're going to return to this a bit later on, but for the moment, I just want you to see verse 12. That David, having been exalted, having been given some recognition even beyond the borders of Israel, with the the palace given to him by the king of Tyre. David knew, it says, that the Lord had established him as king and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And this is why David is called the shepherd king. It's because he knew that his kingdom was not for his own glory. It was for those whom he protected, those whom he led, those under his charge. It was for the people of Israel that he had been made king. And we know that David didn't always maintain that attitude, but it is a remarkable thing, because Samuel warned Israel that if you get a king, this king's going to be selfish. He's going to use you rather than bless you. He's going to exalt himself over you rather than serve you. But we read of David that he knew if he had been exalted, it was for the sake of God's people. A turning point for me as I was considering what I ought to be doing with my life was the realization that whatever gifts I had been given ought to be used for the benefit of God's people. Whatever spiritual gift God had given me, if I had the ability to preach, I ought to use that for the benefit of God's people. It's not just for me, it's for you. And whatever gifts you have been given, and God has poured out his Spirit upon us with a multitude of spiritual gifts, some of them seem spectacular, some of them will put you in the public spotlight, others will put you behind the scenes, but no matter where you find yourself, those gifts have been given to you for the sake of God's church. And as you go out and you ask yourself the question, what is it that I'm going to do with my life? It is critical that you go to God and you say, Lord, what have you given me? In what way has your Spirit been poured out on me with gifts for the benefit of your people? That's the question. And when he answers your prayer, you go and you serve. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it says, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his attitude. We see that prefigured here in David, who saw his exaltation as king as being something bestowed upon him for others. Fourth, we have David, the dependent protector. In verses 17 to 25, we get some good old-fashioned warfare with the Philistines. We read that they had a go twice. They heard he'd been anointed king over Israel, so they went up in full force to search for him. And then he won that battle. But then it says in 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David said, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told him, and he went up and beat the Philistines again. The Philistines occupied the land between Judea and Egypt, and they controlled Israelite territory at various times. But they weren't, strictly speaking, inhabitants of the land. They weren't one of the nations that God had commanded Israel to turf out. They were near neighbors who tended to encroach onto the borders. And these Philistines were aggressive. They were constantly having a go at Israel, constantly trying to subdue Israel. And Israel was always on the defensive. They didn't go out of their way to pick a fight with the Philistines, but the Philistines were constantly looking for trouble. And so they had to rise up and meet that challenge. And so the battle with the Philistines is different from the battle with the Jebusites. And this morning I spoke just a little bit on the issue of the ethics, if you like, of warfare in the Old Testament, because it's common for people to struggle with this idea that there's so much war and bloodshed, and particularly God's people being involved in it. Now, when it comes to the Philistines, I think Israel is just defending itself. When it comes to the Jebusites, Israel's booting them out, but not just because Israel wanted to do it, because God had commanded them to do it. And that makes all the difference in the world. You see, the inhabitants of the land were very, very wicked. And God said, your time's up. I'm booting you out of Canaan and I'm going to give it to my people Israel. But you know, God doesn't show favoritism. It's not like Israel could go around booting out nations left, right, and center. And in fact, when Israel turned away from God, guess what happened? They got kicked out. Now, the bloodshed in the Old Testament is a terrible thing. But you see, it is there to show us that the human condition is such that God must judge. He can't just let us go on in our sin. And the Jebusites reached that point where their time was up. The Philistines were the enemies of Israel attacking them, and Israel had to defend itself. That's what's going on. But there's one key thing I want you to observe in David's battle with the Philistines, and that's simply his tremendous reliance on God and his willingness to follow God's guidance. You read, twice David asked God if he should attack, and twice God responds with yes. But the second time, God says, don't go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. And David obeys, and the result is God gives him the victory. See, Saul never did that. Saul, the previous king, he didn't inquire of God the way David did. He didn't cultivate that close relationship with God that David had. Now, David's an experienced man by this point. I'm sure he could have come up with a strategy. I'm sure if he wanted to just rush off and do it, he might have had some success. But what does he do? He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? How am I going to go about this? Can you think of that? Can you imagine a king faced with a threat of an invasion saying, let's just stop, guys, I'm going to pray? Doesn't that sound weird? A king praying? Well, it shouldn't. After all, who was it who went out to fight Israel's battles for them? And what did David say? He named that place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who breaks out. The Lord who breaks out against my enemies. God has done this. I'm really just the conduit through which he has chosen to work. What an extraordinary thing. You know, the more competent we get in life, the more experienced, the more easy it is to rely on ourselves. And what are you going to do when you face year 12 this year? And you get a tremendous workload like you haven't had before? You can rely on your smarts, or you can rely on God. What about when you turn up to the workplace and you find that relationships are getting strained? When the workload is even heavier? I was speaking to a Christian I know well who was facing this situation, and they said, you know, I've studied for this job, I've got degrees, I've attended seminars, I've got experience, and yet I find more and more that each time I face difficulty, my approach is to pray my way through it. Doesn't matter how competent you are, we all need to rely upon the Lord. David was a fantastic example of that here. Now, five, our final section. David is presented in a positive light, and yet there are some concerns. And there's just a couple of things to pick up on here. He accepts a palace from Hiram, king of Tyre. Well, why would Hiram offer David such a gift? Well, to show David what it means to be a king, like all the other nations. See, David's being schooled here. Hey, David, you're a great king now. You need a palace. Didn't you know that? Perhaps also this might lead to a treaty, an alliance with Hiram that would entangle David in compromise. So you see what's going on here is that David's falling prey to some extent to this notion of kingship as all the other nations understand it, rather than how God understands it. And more notably, these wives and concubines, expressly forbidden in the law for kings in Deuteronomy 17, says you're not to have many wives and concubines. But David has wives and concubines. Oh, maybe you might say, oh, he's only got a few. It doesn't say how many. Maybe it's okay. Maybe he only had five. But you see, why would you have five? You have five to show that you're just a little bit more powerful than if you had one. That you have a slightly better chance of having a successor than if you had one. Again, that's the way the nations understand kingship. Got to have wives and concubines because you've got to guarantee your succession. You've got to show your strength. But you see, had David thought a little bit more carefully about his history, he would have remembered Abraham. How did Abraham have a successor? The promise of God. No other means. He was beyond childbearing age, so was his wife Sarah. Yet God says, this time next year I'll return and you'll have a son. How do the promises of God get carried on? By God's power. And so in this matter of wives and concubines, David has forgotten that, and he's falling prey to this notion of kingship according to all the other nations. So, though the overall picture is positive and triumphant, there are some seeds of worldliness here, and what these remind us of is that David's not the final answer. He's a good king, he's a great king, he's a godly king in many respects, but he's not a perfect king. And besides, he's a mortal king. And it's only in Jesus, the Son of David, that we find that uncompromising adherence to God's perfect standard and complete renunciation of worldly categories such as kingship. But we do give thanks to God for David, the shepherd king. We see him as a good example of reliance on God, courage, boldness of faith, and understanding servant leadership. And we look beyond him to our perfect and everlasting shepherd king, Jesus Christ.